There's a dragon in my nativity, dreadful and immense. The shepherds quake, the wise men shake, and spill their frankincense. The cattle are a-lowing, and the baby is awake, while Joe and Mary tremble. Oh, this must be some mistake. There's a dragon over Bethlehem. I don't know how he came. I didn't think a donkey could have borne the dragon's frame. I don't believe the census had been called for such as him, and I'm certain that when dragon knocked, no room was at the inn. There's a dragon by the stable. I don't know why he's there. He hasn't bought a present, and he only seems to glare. He hovers over David's town that still beneath him lies, yet no one's sleep is dreamless underneath his piercing eyes. This dragon is invisible with ordinary sight. You cannot snap a selfie or televise his flight. Unseen he stands for every power that stands against the earth, the death, disease and darkness overshadowing each birth. This dragon is an enemy of all that's good and true. This monster lies and steals and kills. He's coming after you. Above each crib the dragon hovers, sure to swallow whole. Rulers, empires, beauty, joy, a flesh and blood black hole. But dragons always meet their match. They always meet their doom. The hero rises to the fight to cast them into gloom. And so at this nativity arose another player. The baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, he was a dragon slayer. He'd come to fight through Hera's plot, through dangers big and small. He took on evil, sickness, death, and triumphed over all. A dragon or a baby? Just who would win the fight? It wasn't really fair, you see. The child was a knight. From high above and long before, he knew what must be done. He knew the dragon waiting here, and still, he chose to come. There's a dragon in my nativity, a fierce and monstrous danger. But fierce is still the bravery and love within the manger.
Well, good morning. It's lovely to see you all here. I wonder if you just keep that Bible passage open as we go through it together. We were going to have a family service, but then the children decided to have their Christmas celebration together. So we're going to dig into God's Word a bit and look at this dragon, which is part of Nativity. Now, we've been going through the series about the greatest journey. Now, we all make lots of different journeys, don't we, at Christmas, but there is a greatest journey that we need to think about at Christmas time. Now, it's not the Mary's and Joseph's journey to Bethlehem. It's not even the wise men's distance journey or the shepherd's journey from the hillside. Of course, it's the journey of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be amongst us. But what I want to ask you, if maybe you're making a journey this Christmas, maybe you're going to see relatives or you've got folk coming to you. It's been a real privilege over the last day or two to have my whole family come and be with us, and we've celebrated some time together, and each of them has traveled some distances by train and by plane and by car. And when we make those journeys, we kind of make those journeys not expecting them to be terribly difficult journeys. Now, some of them, of course, might be. My son tweeted twice that his plane had been delayed. I did actually suggest that might be a good thing because there was a problem with the engines and you don't really want to get in the plane if they aren't fixed. But you don't expect that kind of danger, do you? There are some journeys, though, which are dangerous, which we make all the time. I used to travel from Bath into Bristol every single day or every single working day. And I would travel along the M4 motorway and virtually every day I would see a crash. And if you have a nervous disposition, you kind of think, well, am I next? When am I going to be in this this pecking order of crashes here? And so there are some journeys which are dangerous. But of course, most of our journeys aren't. There are some people who make really, really dangerous journeys. I don't know if you saw in the news last week to do with the volcano down in New Zealand. And there were some people who went to rescue the bodies from that volcano, weren't they? And they went in, and the government there said, this is a really dangerous journey. The volcano could erupt at any time. In order to rescue these bodies, this party of people, their lives are very much in danger. But they went in anyway, didn't they, to rescue the bodies that they were able to do so. And of course, there are some journeys which we know are dangerous, the kind of journey into war. You look at the D-Day landings and the pictures that come from there. And can you imagine being on those boats, knowing that you were going to go in and knowing that very likely your life would be taken as you went across that 100-mile journey. It took over between 4 and 6 hours for those small boats to get across, and knowing that you were going into danger. Well, we don't often do that, do we? There was amazing bravery and possibly terrible loss. But the Christmas journey, it was Jesus, Son of God, come to earth. And maybe we don't think about it, but it's a journey of tremendous danger. It's a journey which was brave. It was mighty. And why do we have to understand that was the case? Well, you've got to go towards the very end of your Bibles. And so if you were to turn to Revelation chapter 12 just for a moment in your Bibles, and we'll see why that journey was full of mortal danger. You see, in the Bible, it tells us there is a dragon in our nativity. There's a dragon in the nativity story. Revelation chapter 12, let me read it through you. Now, as we read through this, there are many bits in Revelation which is difficult to figure out what different things mean, and some of them we're not supposed to find the meaning of. It's not supposed to be like that. If you want to find out more about that, in our training courses coming up in the spring, Tim's going to be going through Revelation, having a look at some of the ways in which we interpret Revelation. But in this particular chapter, we're left actually with we don't have to second guess what the meaning actually is in this chapter. So Revelation chapter 12, it says, a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, who is that? Well, actually, we don't have to guess. You use Scripture as your way of interpreting Scripture. If you go back to Genesis 37, you see Joseph had a dream, and his dream was that there were 11 stars, and the sun, and the moon. And the 12th star was Joseph. So who is he talking about? Well, he's talking about Israel. And so this woman is Israel, God's people who are there. And she was pregnant and she cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Well, what's she pregnant with? Well, we know right the way through Scripture, God had promised that he would send his own son. More than that, that he would send the gospel into all nations. And so there's that pregnancy is the Lord Jesus Christ. But more than that is the gospel of salvation, which comes to all people. And then another sign appeared in heaven, verse 3, an enormous red dragon, that color red. I'm sorry for those of you who are Welsh here, but this is not a Welsh reference in the Bible. Red is simply in Scripture the color of war. And so this dragon, this mythical creature that we see in Scriptures, we're not supposed to go looking for paleontologists to find dragons at all. It's a mythical creature, but it's supposed to picture a creature which looks unconquerable, which looks powerful, which looks mighty. And it's red, you see, it's coming with warfare to fight war against God's people. And it says it's got 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns. I could talk about that. Go to Tim's course and find out more. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment she gave birth, the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Who's that talking about? Well, it's Jesus, the one who rules the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Well, I could go on through that. But who is this dragon that we come across there? Well, we don't have to guess, because if you go down to verse 9, it tells us exactly who he is. In verse 9, we read, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient snake Ancient, that word ancient really means long-lasting or from the beginning or the one who was there at the beginning. So if you go back to Genesis 3 and you see the serpent who comes there, and that's probably what the reference is to. That ancient snake called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. We're not left in any doubt about who this dragon is. This is the devil himself, who is at war with God's people, with war with God's message, and at war with God's Savior. Now, I wonder what you make of all that as you read in chapter 12. Maybe it sounds a bit like a fairy tale. Maybe this is something that's in children's books. But actually, no, that's not what the Bible says. He says this is a picture of what the devil is doing in this world. There is a dragon at work. There is one who is powerful and mighty. Don't think of cartoon dragons. Don't think of the recent film where he tames his dragon. It's not like that at all. This is a ferocious beast who is at war with God's people, with the gospel, and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the amazing message of Christmas is simply this, that God sent his dear son into this earth on a rescue mission that was fraught with danger, that had terrible consequences for him, but ultimately was victory and triumph for us. And I want us to see in the characters in this passage we read, this dragon at work, because we need to see this dragon at work in our lives as well as we go through this. So we're going to look at Herod as a picture of how this dragon is at work through this king. And I want you to see that, first of all, Jesus has come to rescue us from a tyrant king, Right at the start of the story, a strange thing happens. There are wise men coming from the east, and they come and they go to the place where a king will be born. They go to Jerusalem and they meet Herod. Now, we know quite a bit about Herod. This is not an actual picture, you understand, of Herod. But we know quite a bit about him. Herod the Great, he is called. If you've been to Jerusalem, you will have been even now to places that he has built. If you go to the Fortress of David, as it's called, it's actually not the Fortress of David at all. It's actually the fortress that Herod built. David's town was some way lower down in Jerusalem. It's right at ground level now. It's archaeology now. But what Herod built was a huge extra fortifications round the city and amazing works. He was, in the world's eyes, quite an incredible king. You can go around Israel and you can see a number of things that Herod built. There's Herodium, which was a huge fortress on a hill. There's the Masada Fortress. If you've ever been up the cable car to the Masada Fortress, and you probably heard about the Roman siege of the Masada Fortress and how the besieged took their own lives at the end. Well, that was built by Herod as well. He did huge works. He built a place called Caesarea, which was a port town, and he was one of the first to use a new Roman technology, which was concrete, which sets in water, and he used it to build this incredible modern harbor. So by all accounts, he was an incredible king. He was one who was really up with technology. He's the one who used it really well to build huge new towns, to build up Jerusalem. In fact, if you've been to the Temple Mount and you've seen the Western Wall, then all of that extended part of the Temple Mount was all done by Herod the Great. This was Herod the Great. But what we also know about him is that he wasn't really the person who should have been king. He was actually an Edomite. His parents had lived in Israel. His father had collaborated with the Romans when they had come in and had become a tax collector par excellence, and they gave him enormous power. There was an uprising which happened in that time, and so they gave to Herod, his son, the opportunity to suppress the uprising. And when he suppressed the uprising, they were so impressed with Herod, this Herod the Great, that they named him as king. He was an imposter king. He was one who was put in, but he wasn't a king in the line of David. We also know that he was a tyrant king. He had his own secret police, about 2,000 members of the public who were in his pay, who would go around listening for anybody who might conspire against them. And he would send in his shock troops to destroy any opposition. And so people were hugely afraid of him. He was their tyrant king. But also, he was a weak king. He was so afraid of being overthrown because he wasn't the rightful king that he kept everything suppressed. So I want you to, thinking of that, this tyrant king, this imposter king, this weak king, can you imagine how he felt when suddenly these wise men came around and said, there is a king who has been born to Israel? It's no wonder the people quaked with fear. They knew that there would be a new suppression would happen, that Herod would go around in his anger and would start killing people. It's no wonder that Herod himself feared, because he knew that potentially there was one who was the rightful king who had come to reign on his throne. See, Herod, he was an impostor. Herod, he was a tyrant. And Herod, he was a weak king who kept people in his grip. In this world, there is only one rightful ruler, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is enthroned on high above every power and authority. But in this world, there is another who is an imposter, who rules over the hearts of God's of the people of this world. He's an imposter, he deceives, and he takes the very throne that God should have. And so instead of worshiping God, we worship other things. We know that God's our creator. We know that he's the very best, knows the very best about our life. We know that he knows how to rule us. And yet, it tells us in the Bible, as for us, we were dead in transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, talking to believers, when you followed, what did you follow? The ways of the world. You followed the ruler of this kingdom, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now in work in all those who are disobedient. You see, there's an imposter who has the throne of this world, and he pushes anything to do with God out. There's a dragon in our world. The devil is a tyrant. You see, he promises much. He promises so much, doesn't he? And yet, all his promises are just a trap. Again, in Titus, it tells us this. At one time, again, talking to Christians, we too were foolish. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were enslaved by all kinds of passions and all kinds of pleasure. That's what the Bible talks about. For those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we're in his slavery. Now, can you imagine being in a totalitarian state? I went into Russia just after communism fell, and we were invited in as scientists into Russia to meet Russian scientists, and it was a big story. But it was interesting because all around, as I walked through Moscow in those times, there was the big imposing statues, and there was the messages on the walls, and you knew you were being watched all the time. You knew we were under surveillance, and you could see the kind of oppression that people there lived in. And we live in that kind of world. Now, you might say, well, no, I'm free. I'm free from all that. But actually, we're not, are we? The promise of fulfillment that we ought to have from our work, what do we do? Well, in order to get that fulfillment, we work harder. And as we work harder, we get bits of it. But there's still more to get, and so we have to work harder, and we work harder, and we work harder, and we spend our lives working. And we eventually get to retirement and go, phew, that's over and done with. And the very things that we thought would fulfill us have trickled through our fingers. This world says that you can get fulfillment from sexual pleasure, but if you go after that sexual pleasure, then the more that you watch, the more that you need to watch, the more partners you have, the more partners you need to have, the more dissatisfied with the partners that you've got. And so we get trapped and tangled in this web of sin. You see, the devil is a deceiving dragon who engrips us and enslaves us. And even the promise of fulfillment in family life. And by the way, God has given us each of these things and said it's good. But we don't find goodness in them. We find goodness in God. And then God gives us goodness in them as well. But you see, when we go after them, we just become enslaved by them. So it can be family life. And we want our kids to do well. And we're so desperate for them to do well so we can fulfill ourselves through them, that we put so much pressure upon our children and they struggle in their education. And then, of course, our children, maybe they don't quite do what we want, and they're not quite the people that we want them to be. And we become disappointed. And how can we find the joy that we ought to find in our children if they are our purpose and our reason? You see, the devil, he's actually weak, but the grip he has on us is so strong. And even if you're believers here this morning, you will know the grip of some of these things on your hearts and lives. His grip is real. I remember there's one guy who was being baptized, and I was listening to his testimony. His testimony was amazing because he was just so kind of really amazed about coming to know the Lord, because he had lived a life. He's a young guy, but he had done what most people spend the rest of their lives doing in terms of how he'd lived his life. And he'd come to an end of it. The reason he came to an end of all of that was that someone said to him, "You are actually enslaved." He said, "No, I'm not. I can do what I like." He said, "No, you can't," they said to him. "You cannot be perfectly good for a whole week." Well, he was a student. He said, "Yes, I can." So he decided to try. And so he tried to be good for the whole week. Of course, it all went horribly wrong. You know, the first day he found himself swearing straight away. The next day he got into a temper. The next day he got really frustrated with one of the people who were students who was living with them and got so angry with them. And he just went through the week and got to the end of the week. And at the end of the week, he realized that he could not stop himself from doing the things he did not want to do, whether it was his thoughts, whether it was his anger, whether it was his words. In every part of his life, he was a slave. There was a dragon who ruled his life. You see, the devil is a tyrant who rules us. Can you imagine being in the grip of a totalitarian state? And then someone comes to save you. You see, this is what Jesus does at Christmas time. He comes into this world where the dragon reigns in order to free us from his reign. Secondly, he comes to rescue us from a deceiving king. Verses 4 to 6, they come to Herod and they say, "Where is the Christ to be born?" Have a look at verse 4 to 6. And I don't know whether you're the same as me when you read these words. But I am always amazed as I read these words. These people know the truth, don't they? They know the truth. Have a look at it, verse 4. It says here, "When he was called, all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. And they immediately said, 'In Bethlehem of Judea.' And they said, 4, this is what the prophet has written, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Out of you will come a ruler who will be shepherd of my people Israel.'" They knew. Herod knew. Herod said, "Where is the Christ? Where is the Messiah, the one promised from God? Where is he to be born?" Herod knew. The chief priests and the rulers knew, because they went straight to the scripture and they could point out, and they obviously went straight to the reference. I don't know whether you can immediately reference where that came from in your mind, but they knew it. So they probably knew more than we did. And yet, none of them go to see this baby king. None of them go to see this fulfillment of God's purposes throughout millennia. None of them go to see it. Now, I don't know about you, and I think if I was there, I would be just a little bit curious, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you want to go and see it? But they don't. They don't. Why don't they want to go and see? Because the devil is a deceiving king. He deceives us. He's the father of lies. Jesus told these very rulers a bit later on in John chapter 8. He says, "You belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father, the devil's desires." That's terrible, isn't it? By the way, if you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, who is your father? The Bible says it is the devil. It's this deceiving king, this tyrant king. He says, "He was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't hold to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he speaks, he speaks his native language." What is his native language? "He is a liar and the father of lies." And we saw it in Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember when the devil comes to Adam and to Eve, and he tempts them with eating this fruit which they've been told not to eat, and he tells them, "You will surely not die." What happens? They die. Says, "You will know good from evil." Well, what happens? Well, they certainly know about evil, but they can't discern what is good and what is evil. And neither can we. We constantly are doing the things we ought not to do, and we don't do the things we ought to do. That's the reality of our lives. And so the devil's the father of lies. At his very root, it's the father of lies. But he's not just the father of lies about what's right and wrong. He's the father of lies about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we spend our time, if you're watching the television, we spend our time listening to things on TV which ridicule the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? Which just make fun of it. And we think, well, people can't, they won't really believe. It's just a laugh. I was in in the home which my father's in at the moment, and it's a respite kind of home, and it's a lovely place. But I was going out one evening, and there were three, obviously, students who were kind of doing a bit of work in the evening, setting out the tables for the morning, and they were having a discussion amongst them as I walked past, and one of them, the Christmas decorations had just gone up, and one of them had said, "These Christmas decorations are lovely, aren't they?" "Yes, they're lovely." They talked a bit about Christmas decorations, and then one of them said, who I suspect was a Christian, said, "Yes, of course, it all points, doesn't it, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came as a baby in that day. He was doing the right thing. He was trying to find an opportunity to talk about Jesus." And then one of the girls, there was two guys and a girl who was there, turned round to him and said this. He said, "You don't believe that Jesus really existed, do you?" He said, "Yes, I do." She said, "No, he's only a fairy tale. He's just made up. I can't say this. You know what I mean. It's just made up. You see, all the ridicule, it's because the devil is the father of lies. The father of lies. And he deceives. There's more historical, independent historical reference to the Lord Jesus than there is to Julius Caesar. And yet people say that Jesus was just a fairy tale because he's the father of lies. But it's not just about the message of Jesus. It's also about the message in our lives as well. It's the ideal of consumerism. I think I've got a picture coming up, Charlie, if you can find it there. The ideal of consumerism, isn't it? You know, we're told that that we've got to have these things. If you don't have this latest gadget, or you don't have this latest toy, or you don't are not able to talk to Alexa in the corner of your room, somehow you've missed out. And we get these things, and before long, we kind of think, well, Alexa, I haven't talked to you for ages. And so it goes into the Facebook marketplace or eBay or whatever it is. It doesn't fulfill. There's the promise of fulfillment through these things, and it doesn't fulfill. We can be taken up by the lie of image, can't we? Our own body image, or the only image that we put across. We're in an Instagram age. And so what do? We arrange our breakfast so it looks really nice, and we take a picture just so everybody else knows what they're missing out on for our wonderful Instagram life. Or we happen to have got up in the morning and we've actually got ourselves all nicely looking in the morning, and then you take a picture and you put on Instagram, "Just got up." No, you haven't. You've just got up, you've had a shower, put your makeup on and all the rest of it. You have not just got up. And of course, what does the rest of the world think about themselves? "I don't look like that in the morning." But what is it doing? It's a lie, isn't it? Why? Why do we do that? To feel better about ourselves, because we are under the one who is the father of lies. We live a life which is a lie. I love this picture, by the way. Go back to the previous picture, which is the lady in the dress. I don't have any experience of this, you know, but looks great on Instagram. She's got all these pegs holding it together behind. I think that was brilliant. Yeah, so we've got the lie of image, and of course we've got the lie of our body image, haven't we? You know, if you just get the perfect body, if you just do enough exercise. I've got another great picture here. This is how not to be a parent. We have a parenting course coming up. This is how not to be a parent, okay? Don't do this kind of thing at home. But you spend the time on the body because our body image is wrong. And we look in the mirror and we think, I'm never going to be loved if I look like this. If only I can look better. If only I can get my body image right. And so we go and we do exercise. Well, I don't, you can tell. I'm into Christmas already. But if only we can get that body image right. And so the devil sows all of these lies into our life. And what is he constantly doing? He is turning us away from the real answer. Because the real answer is none of these things. These things can't fulfill. These things don't satisfy. When you come to the end of the life, they're gone and forgotten, and what have you got? But you see, what happens at Christmas? Jesus comes here, and we read, "In the beginning was the Word." Why does it say was the Word? Because Jesus is truth. In the Bible it says, "Your Word is truth." Jesus is truth. And he came into the world, the world came into the world, and the Word dwelt amongst us. And we read this again in John 1. The Word became flesh, make his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus speaks truth into our lives. Now, the truth is not easy hearing, because he tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not one of us is right before God. Our lives are a mess. When we get up, we don't look like that when we get up. We look in the mirror and we go, oh my goodness. We look inside our hearts and we go, oh my goodness. What a mess. We look back at our lives in the past and we just see this parade of rubbish as we go back in our lives. That is the reality. Jesus speaks truth into your life. And we look at it and we go, what a mess. And Jesus says, yes, but I have come to deal with all that mess. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He comes to deal with that mess. It's not about you and what you can do. It's not about that slavery of continually trying to be the person that you can't be, because Jesus has come to speak truth into your mess. The devil is the father of lies. He is the deceiver, but we have one whose word is truth, and he comes and speaks into the tyranny of the devil's lies and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And finally, we've got one who is a rescuer from the destroying king. You see, the devil just comes to destroy. What did Herod tell the wise men, verse 8? He says, go and find him so that I might come to worship him. That's a terrible lie, isn't it? Because what was Herod planning to do? He was planning to destroy this baby. He was planning to get rid of this king. It was deliberate deception there. And then when the wise men didn't come back, there was furious rage. And then when the furious rage had subsided, he thought clinically and he went out to systematically destroy any child who could possibly be the baby king. This is what the devil does. The devil is the destroying king, king of this world, king of the air. And he seeks to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ and everything to do with him. He seeks to destroy his work. He seeks to destroy his people. He seeks to destroy his message. He seeks to destroy his work when the Lord Jesus Christ was here. Well, not only did the devil get Herod to send all these men out to destroy the babies, but also when Jesus started ministering, the devil came in and tempted him for 40 days. That was the worst temptation that has ever happened, the worst period of temptation that has ever happened for any man upon this earth. But Jesus conquered the devil. Jesus withstood every one of those temptations, but the devil sought to destroy him. When he couldn't get him that way, he tried to get him physically. And so when Jesus went to his hometown, the people tried to throw him off a cliff because what he was saying, because the devil was trying to get rid of Jesus, because this destroying dragon was amongst us. And when they couldn't destroy him that way, they tried to stir up the crowds against him. And when they couldn't get him that way, they tried to stir up his friends against him. And Judas eventually went and betrayed him. And so eventually, he stirred up the people against him. And they cried, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And Jesus was placed on the cross. And the devil was gloating because he thought he had triumphed. And Jesus there endured the very worst that man can put upon another man. But in that moment of defeat, Jesus was triumphing. Because you see, we'd always been told that his arms would be stretched out, that his ribs would be seen and visible, that his side would be pierced, his hands and his feet would be pierced, but not a bone would be broken in his body. We already knew that because God had told us. We already knew that one would come as a lamb who would die for our sins, a sacrifice for us upon that cross. We already knew that. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was there on the cross, he shouted in triumph, it is finished. Not that the devil had done his worst and it was all finished, but that God had done his best. And all of my sins were laid upon him. And he had endured the punishment of Almighty God on that cross for all the wrong that I have done. And it was finished. And 3 days later, there was the triumph cry from outside that tomb. He is not here. He has risen because we have a victorious, victorious king. You know, the devil continues to try and destroy the message whether it's Nero's persecutions or the four persecutions under the Roman rule that followed it, whether it's been the persecutions in more recent times. There's more Christians, you know, are martyred every year than any other religion have killed in this world. There's more Christians die every year in this world for their faith than have ever died in any year before in our history. And that number is just growing up. That's partly because the number in the church is growing up, because people are coming and are being saved. But you see, the devil is still there. The dragon is still in our nativity, as it were. He is still fighting against us. But the message can't be destroyed. Jesus was driven to his death, but was victorious. He cried, "It is finished," but in his very death, he triumphed. And when it was said, "He is not here, he is risen," his triumph was proclaimed throughout the world, and we have a hope that no one can take from us because the devil is defeated. You see, we've got amazing salvation. Did you notice all the way through this story, verses 9 to 13, all the way through this story, that Herod does his worst, but he never gets anywhere. He never gets it. He tries to send the wise men to track Jesus, but the wise men are told not to go back to him. He sends out his henchmen to kill the babies, but Jesus is taken away and is kept safe. He means to kill Jesus, but in every step he takes, he cannot destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we read in verse 19? We read verse 19, after Herod died. He was dead and gone. He could do nothing. It was not the end. It was the beginning of Christ's salvation story. You see, he that's in you is greater than he that's in the world. And what I want you to know this morning, believers here this morning, is when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you have trusted in one who triumphed over death and over sin and over the devil. I used to live in Street, which is right next to Glastonbury. Glastonbury is just full of occult shops. And people used to say to me when I went into Glastonbury or did door-to-door around Glastonbury or like that, they used to say to me, "Are you not afraid of going in there?" And I used to love it because I would just go, "No, because he that's in me is greater than he is in the world." The devil is a defeated enemy. He is a chained dragon. He is over and done with. See, Jesus came on that greatest journey to defeat the false king, this dragon. The dragon who exalts himself, who longs to be king. But the King of Kings humbled himself and became as a servant. The dragon who breathes out evil and lies. But the King of Kings came in perfection and lived the perfect life. The dragon who brings only destruction. But the King of Kings who came to give life and to bring healing. The dragon who brings separation from God. But the King of Kings who came that we might be brought close to God. The dragon who causes death. But the King of Kings who went through death for us and rose again triumphant over the grave so that we will live forever with him. This king is our savior. This king is our savior. The devil who brings destruction, but the Lord Jesus Christ who was highly exalted and given a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is our savior. Brothers and sisters, those of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ, are you encouraged this Christmas time? We have a mighty Savior. We have a dragon slayer who has done it all. It's finished, and we can rejoice in him. Those of you who are here this morning, maybe you've been brought in this morning by someone else. Can I ask you, do you know the reality of the freedom and victory that is yours, can be yours in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know this dragon slayer at work in your heart and life to take away your sin and to deal with that past, all that litany of destruction and the lies and everything else that's gone on in your life? Because the Lord Jesus Christ came to deliver you from this dragon in your life, to give you reason, purpose, and a hope. And more than that, to give you eternal hope that you will live with him forever. The dragon is just a chained beast now. And one day, the Bible tells us that Revelation 13, he'll be thrown into that lake of fire. The victory can be ours now if we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior at this Christmas time. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, as we bow our heads before you, we recognize that there's not just a dragon in the Nativity, but there is a dragon in our lives. The reality is that we are not our own masters. We never have been. That we're controlled, that we're driven, that we're sent down a path which actually, when we follow logically down that path, has no hope, has no future, and has no assurance. And yet, we thank you that in our hopelessness, the Lord Jesus Christ came to give us hope. In our death, the Lord Jesus Christ came to give us life. In our darkness, the Lord Jesus Christ came to bring the light. And he declared the victory, it is finished. The truth, the way, the life has come. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to take that greatest journey, to live that perfect life, to die that gruesome death, to endure the punishment from you, so that I might live. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would encourage our hearts and let us exalt you, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, this very Christmas, in all that we do and say. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.